We are glad you decided to spend your Sunday morning with us. We are in the fourth week of a series on the book of Ruth. It was kind of our Advent series that we did, and this will be the final installment of that. And as we get into it, I want to do a little bit of a recap, first of all. And as we look at the whole theme of the book of Ruth, we come to maybe one summary statement of the whole book is that the life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but they do get there. And I don't know if you've experienced that in your life. Life in Christ is not necessarily easy or even easier, but what happens is we find that for every step we take forward, we might take a half step back or whatever, but we end up getting there. And that's the hope that we have. As believers, we hope that the life of the godly does have a tendency, a leaning toward the good things. And even if we're not experiencing that all the time, we experience the goodness of God. And we've seen that in the life of Ruth and Naomi throughout this little study that we've done over the book. We see that her pathway, Naomi's pathway, has not been all uphill. You know, it's not been all, or downhill, I should say. It's not been all wonderful and rosy, but it's been up and down. And it's kind of like what Denny was talking about with you're on a seesaw kind of all the time, just kind of up, and sometimes you're down, and sometimes, but the pathway of the godly tends to go toward the good things of God. And because his goodness is always with us, and he's always guiding us through that. It's kind of like the difference between maybe being on the interstate going through eastern Washington, you know, where it's just like straight and all you see is like wheat fields or desert, as opposed to being on a little state road going through the mountains where there's turns and sharp curves and snow and road signs telling you, look out, it's terrible. And that's kind of the difference. And we'd like to see the interstate for our lives, just smooth sailing, everything's good, we're good going straight forward, all is well. But it's not really like that, is it? I don't know. If you have a life like that, you probably should be up here because you probably have some secret that we don't have figured out yet. But I think the life of what we see throughout Scripture is we see the life of godly people is not necessarily trouble-free. We are we're assaulted with woes and troubles on all kinds of sides. And so it's not unnormal, or it's not even that we're living wrong, but that's just life. It's just the way life is. We would like to think it's not that way. And sometimes when we do get into trouble, we kind of look at, man, what am I doing wrong? Why is my life in the tank when I should be living, you know, some victorious life and doesn't feel victorious? Why is that? You know, there's sickness and there's relationship struggles and there's all kinds of things that assault us. And we think, why is my life not better? Am I doing something wrong? Am I living wrong? The book of Ruth is peppered with that story. It's an up and down tale of all of the characters involved, and primarily Ruth and Naomi. One thing we covered in the first week was that in Romans 8:28 it says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we've minimized the purpose or the intent of that scripture to be just something that, well, it's all good, everything's all good, it's always good, it's not always good. I don't know about you, but it's just not always good. And just being honest, life is not always like perfect, oh, wonderful. It's not. Sometimes it sucks. And it's not like we embrace the suckiness of life, but what we do have to do is be honest with it. Right now, it may not feel like I'm on the top. Right now, it feels like maybe it's a little bit not so cool. And that's not abnormal. That's not like, oh no, I must be living wrong. It's not about that. This is normal for all people, and especially for God's people. We see that that is absolute. But what we do see in all of the disruptions of our perfect lives, seemingly or desired perfect lives, what we see is that God does work all things for the good of those who love him. He does. And his plan, we talked about the providence of God in week one of this series. The providence of God, it supersedes our desires. It supersedes our understanding. It goes beyond the realm of what our comprehension can actually grasp. It goes way beyond all of that. And so we're longing for it to be a different way. But as we understand the providence of God, we see that even in raunchy times, God can work all things for the good. And the theme of this whole book has been really God's providence and his good purposes superseding our desires for our own lives. In Jeremiah 18, there's a passage of scripture where Jeremiah, God told him to go to the potter's house, and he goes to watch a guy forming pottery on a wheel. And he said, "I saw the potter, and the clay wasn't working right." And so he squished the clay down to another blob on the potter's wheel, and started forming it again. And out of that remake, he formed something very wonderful. And the story for Jeremiah, the metaphor was there for him to say, this is what I can do for the lives of those who follow me. It may not be always being formed into something beautiful. Sometimes we get squished down to a little lump on a wheel. But God takes those times and he starts forming and shaping and beginning to develop us into exactly what he wants to see out of us. And so this is our lives in Christ. And we should not be under any misinterpretation or misunderstanding about that, that if something goes wrong, the first thought should not be, oh no, I'm doing something wrong. When something goes wrong, I think the bigger question is, what is God actually trying to do in this? If God can take all things and use them for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes, then what is he trying to do in this situation that I'm encountering right now? You know, we're on the verge of passing into a new year, and we tend to be a little introspective, and we start looking around and saying, what does God really want to do in 2019? What is going to happen this coming year? What should I prepare my heart for? What kind of eventualities am I looking to see God come up with out of what I'm going to experience? And this should be one of those great thoughts that we should have, is in all of the stuff that I experienced through this upcoming year, or what I've experienced in the past year, what is God really trying to accomplish? If he takes all things and uses them for the good of those who love him, then what's he actually trying to accomplish in me? Is there some good and benefit in the bad stuff that we've encountered? Absolutely. And I don't want to be a prophet of doom, but in 2019, you'll probably experience some difficulty. Maybe a lot of difficulty. It just could be, right? Thank you, Pastor Chris. So that's just awesome. You came to hear that. Go see you. Have a great week. But in that difficulty, how are you going to process it? How are you going to think about what God is doing? Are you just going to see it as an isolated incident? Oh, man, my life stinks. Or are you going to see it like, man, God's punishing me? Or why do people keep hassling me like this? How are you going to process? And I think one of the matrices that we have to push all of those thoughts through is, what is God trying to accomplish? What's he really trying to do in the grander scheme of things, outside of even my own individual life? He does work all things together for the good, and we just have to keep that in mind in everything that he's doing. We can't ever limit the purposes of God. We can never say, well, I can't see how anything good is ever going to come out of this. We just spent kind of a few days with family, and it was a fun time, blast, all ages. And so I was watching some of the littlest kids in our family, the grandkids, doing kids' stuff. And I just think, what goes through their little pea brains to make them do such crazy, silly, ridiculous stuff? I can't understand. And I can't help but think that's how God looks at us sometimes. Like, what goes through their little pea brains to think that that's a good idea? Let's stand on this couch and jump off with nothing around us but just body slam the floor. That sounds great. Doesn't that sound awesome? Like, why are you doing that? Huh? Like, we just do stuff. And God is just like that with us. It's like, he looks at us and goes, what? You're doing what? Why would you do that? And yet, we just keep on going, right? And it's like if you ever have a deep philosophical discussion with a five-year-old, and you recognize, it can happen, You can recognize the limitations of the brain processes. The functioning of their little synapses just don't click a lot, you know, in certain things. And we can look at it from our perspective and go, yes, from my life's accumulated wisdom, I see that you're a fool. You're not nearly as mature and as developed as me. And we think we're pretty sharp with all that, right? And then you multiply that out about a billion times over, and God looks at us and goes, what? Why are you thinking the way you... Why do you do the stuff you do? How can you not see that there are bigger things at stake here than just what you're thinking? And this is the overview that God wants us to have as we look at our lives, is that the stuff that we go through, we can't possibly understand the hard stuff that we go through has any useful purpose, right? We go through something hard or difficult, and we think, that doesn't make sense. How is this going to be good? We don't get it, and it's like, this can't be good, because we have little pea brains, and we can't figure stuff out. We don't see from God's perspective. And it's only when we start allowing God to be God in our lives, as if he needs our permission, do we ever allow him to fully work his plans and purposes out through what he's doing in us. And so, in the book of Ruth, we see this happening over and over. In chapter 1, we see that Ruth and her husband and her two sons move away from Bethlehem, which is their hometown, and they move into a country called Moab, which is a pagan land, because of a famine in Judah. And so they move, and they find families there. Their two sons get married, and things seem to be shaping up. But her husband dies, and then her two sons die. And now she's a widow and is the mother-in-law to two other widows. And with no form of sufficiency or sustenance, she says, well, let's just move back. In the process of moving back, one of the daughter-in-laws kind of just says, no, I'm out. And she's never heard from again. And Ruth, though, decides, I'm going to go with you. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Wherever you plant your household, excuse me, that's where I'm going to plant my household. Where your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I'll die. I'm committed to you. We see this devotion on her part just to say, I'm with you, heart and soul. She's just a daughter-in-law. She's not like blood relative or anything. She's just a daughter-in-law. But she says, I'm committed to you. And so Ruth's or Naomi's life in chapter 1 seems to be pretty bad. In fact, she describes it to the people in her hometown when they finally do return to Bethlehem. She says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. She said, my life is bitter. It's nasty. It's terrible. It's a horrible life that I have now. I went away from here full, and I've come back empty. That's her words. And so as we look at her life in chapter 1, it doesn't look real good. In chapter 2, though, we see, oh, things are getting better. So her daughter-in-law ends up gleaning in a field that belongs to Boaz, who ends up being a relative of Naomi's. It was in the line of her husband, and all of this happens, and he has eyes for Ruth and says, man, I think she might be a good catch, and things start to develop, and things are getting really exciting. And then in chapter 3, with all this anticipation going on, Ruth basically proposes to Boaz, says, will you marry me, and cover me with your cloak, which is essentially saying, I want to come under the covering of your roof, and I want to become your wife. And he says, well, I have that same desire. However, there is another relative who's a little closer in the bloodline that I need to get his permission first. And so all of a sudden, we have all this hope and anticipation. Things are going well. And then, oh, no, there's this other guy who has first rights to her because of the Jewish customs that they were living under at the time. So we kind of have that as a backdrop for chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. So now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. So a little bit of historical background on this is that at the gate of every city was where the city elders essentially would park themselves. They would sit and they would make judgments. They would be the witnesses for significant events. They would be the ones that people did all their transactions through so that it would be official, And these guys are like the notaries of their day, or the witnesses at a trial or whatever. These guys are the ones that solidified all the deals that happened. And so Boaz went to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, now this is the guy that Boaz had told Ruth about, this guy has first claim to you. So they called him kinsman redeemers. The Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they all sat down. They had a big powwow. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." There was a line of progression or a succession that happened, and Boaz was not number one in that line. He was number two. But the guy that was in the number one spot has first dibs on the field that Elimelech had to sell and Ruth to carry on the family line. He said, "There's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And the man said, "I will redeem it." So here we go. Here's this up and down story going back up and down, and this is the down right here. It's like, oh, everybody in this reading the story goes, "No, that can't be it." Now, if the story ended right there, we go, "Man, that stunk. That was a terrible story. We'd make a horrible movie." Everybody ends like, "Oh, really? One of those endings? Pfft, no way. We want to see this thing come to completion with a happy ending, but it's not looking very happy right now." He says, I'll take the field and we'll just move on. I'm the Redeemer. So you'd think that there would be a real disappointment there. In Ruth chapter 4, verse 5, then Boaz, oh, there's another part of the story that you need to know before. This is what he's telling the guy. So there is this other deal. He says, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." So just when we're about to say, "No, stop the story, don't go any further," we say, "Oh, there's an upside here too." And it keeps going. There's just down and up and down and up, and now we're back up again. The Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my redemption yourself. Take my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it." Now we go, phew, that's good. Because we want Ruth to win, don't we? Because she's been a really, really classy person. We want Boaz to win because he's been a really, really charactered guy in this whole thing. We want Naomi to win because she's had a really rough break of life. And it looks like now we're going to win. It looks like the good guys are going to win and God's going to have his way. And as we go through the story and we've seen all these ups and downs, we start living a little bit of the emotional roller coaster that these guys are in. In chapter 1, we saw two women, the two daughter-in-laws of Naomi, were faced with a decision. You can come with me to Judah, or you can stay here with my people. Orpah, one of the daughter-in-laws, said, "No, I'm not willing to take that risk." She disappears, and we never hear from her again. In this part of the story, in chapter 4, we see two men have the right, the responsibility, or the option to say, "You step into this story and become significant in the lives of Ruth and Naomi, but also in the lives of all of the Jewish people after this." And one guy steps out and says, "No, not willing to take that risk. I'm not really willing to step out in faith, and I'm not willing to impair my inheritance. I just want to live this safe, comfortable thing that I've got going on." Maybe he was married already. Maybe he didn't want multiple wives, which I totally get. just being honest. Maybe he had other things going on. He had obligations in his finance. I don't know what it was, but he just says no. Interestingly enough, never gives the guy's name. His name never shows up in Scripture. And after this, he doesn't show up again either. He just disappears, insignificant. And it's like God is trying to tell us something about this life that we're on. It really takes a lot of gumption to step into the fray, to commit, to let our faith lead us, and to say, "I'm in. Regardless of what it costs me, regardless of what I'm going to have to struggle through, I'm in. Boaz did that. Ruth did that. Orpah and this unknown guy, Mr. Anonymous here, he didn't do that. And they're never heard from again. It's really interesting. In our lives, how willing are we to step into the fray? How willing are we to say, you know what? I believe God is calling me to do this. And therefore, I'm going to sell all that and I'm going to go all in. I'm all in on what God wants me to do. How significant is that move? We don't know in the long term, but we do know that if we do buy in, all things work together for the good of those who love him. So, Ruth chapter 4, verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times. This is really a weird, weird deal, okay? In Israel, concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So they're doing this shoe exchange now. It's kind of a cute little deal. They, hey, I'm going to take my shoe off. And, oh, put that back on. Man, their feet are nasty. You know, you're dirty, dirty. Put it back on. But this is what they did. That was their, you know, the stamp of the notary. It's like, here's my shoe. Like, okay, thanks for the shoe, guy. Not my size, kind of ugly, not my style either, but go ahead, give me a shoe. So all of this happened to confirm this is the transaction that we have here, okay? So I've bought the inheritance of a Naomi that was Elimelech's. I've purchased that. Along with that, I'm now purchasing Ruth and gave him the right to marry her. Up to this point, no evidence that Boaz is married. He's just an older man, very well-to-do and all of that. But he says, I'm gonna start a family with Ruth, and this is the beginning point of that. Here's my shoe. So Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, it says, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrath and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So essentially what they're doing is they're laying on these guys a blessing. It's like almost like the post-wedding blessing. So we bless you. We pray that God will multiply your family because of the commitment that you've made to one another and the commitment you made to the Lord, that God would just bless you guys. And it was kind of the whole town, the leadership of the town is there just blessing them. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, Naomi said this about herself. Don't call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. So we see just a few, probably months later, we see this marriage happening. And then a few months later, we have a baby happening. So about a year and a half or 2 years probably after they've come back from Moab, Naomi, who's bitter, empty, broken, is sitting with a little grandbaby on her lap. Isn't that amazing? It's a good story, right? And if it ended right there, it would be a good story. But it would just be a cute story. But there's so much more at play here than even that. And we have to look into the bigger stuff. The point of the book is more like this life of the godly is not a straight line. It weaves and curves and dodges and dips, and it feels like stuff goes wrong, but God is working all the time. And this is exactly what God did in the life of Naomi. And there was no way for her to know 2 years earlier that she'd be sitting with a grandson in her lap. No way for her to know that. All she knew is, we've got to leave Moab and get back home because there's no food where we are. We're going to die. And even when they got back, they were begging for food. She was gleaning in the fields for food. That's how poor they were. And their whole future was going to be wrapped up in poverty and lack, because that's just the life of a widow in those years. That's just what happened. And now she's sitting there with a grandson in her lap. And the women of the town are calling her blessed. They're saying, oh, look at her. Wow. Look what God's done. That's what's going on here. Now, you'd never know that was going to happen. She certainly didn't know it. She was cursing her own life. A son's been born to Naomi. Why to Naomi and not Ruth? And I think it's because Naomi came back so empty and so broken that that baby really signified the filling up of God into an empty vessel. Like this whole story is just about God doing stuff that no one could anticipate, no one would expect. And yet, one after another, these surprises keep popping up. Stuff keeps happening. And this is not some fairy tale. This is just history of the Jewish nation. It's real stuff. And this is the way God works. And in our lives, how many times have we sat down and commiserated, how miserable is my life? How hard is my life? I can't believe I've gone through this loss. I can't believe I've suffered through this sickness. I can't believe that my finances have been in the dumper for this long. And what's going on? Where's God? And we don't see the end of the story, because we only see our little point in time. We're too finite in the way that we look at stuff. And this is the way Naomi was, wasn't she? She said, don't call me blessed. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. My life's empty. I went away full. I've come back empty. Well, God filled her back up. And sometimes I think God empties us just for that point, to fill us back up. And when he fills us up, we're filled with something good. It's much better than trying to fill ourselves up with whatever we try to do. Psalm 1 says this, blessed is man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers it. And I believe that with all my heart. It just doesn't feel to be true all the time, right? It does not feel like the path of the righteous is always going to be just fruitful. Because sometimes it's just not. Sometimes we're lonely, sometimes we're broken, sometimes we're hurt, sometimes we're sick, and we think, what is going on? But the path of the righteous is like that. If we live our lives in the light of God's goodness, we may not 100% of the time experience good, but we can experience God's goodness in those times. And the end of those times may not even be here on this planet. But we know that God's word is true, his promises are sure, and we put our lives out there to allow him to come through in all of those times and just keep waiting for the goodness of God to bring the baby into our lap. And that's what God did in Naomi. There are these huge spots of great reversals all through Scripture where it appears as though stuff is going really bad. If you look at the life of Joseph, it's the same story as this, just in different circumstances, right? Blessed by his daddy, loved to be the best out of the 12 sons, and he gets sold into slavery by his brothers. Well, that's not cool. Oh, it doesn't get much better because he ends up in prison. Oh, yeah, and then he also ends up even deeper in prison after a few things happen. And oh, but wait, there's this thing where he he has this ability to interpret dreams, and all of a sudden he's brought out of prison. Oh, guess what? Now he's like second in charge of all of Egypt. Oh, how does this happen? A little prison Jewish kid, all of a sudden he's second in command of all of Egypt. All these stories just keep happening, right? And God takes seemingly insignificant and very painful stuff in our lives, and he weaves it into this story of our life. And the whole narrative of our life is probably one of a lot of pain and suffering and trouble and trial. It really is. And if it hasn't been yet, it will be. Congratulations. That's your inheritance. It's just what happens. And yet, God is always working the good, that his purposes are going to be brought through our cruddy times, and his goodness is going to be seen in this day, and also even greater in the next age to come. One of these great reversals in the New Testament is in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's in verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This is us. This is our story. This is our lives. And even if you were brought into this world praying and reading the Bible, which probably didn't happen, but seemingly, you know, some of you are that angelic to me. It's maybe that's just the way you paint your life. I don't know, but I'm extremely jealous. That describes me. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, walking in this path of disobedience and just doing stupid stuff like a kid jumping off the couch onto a belly flop on the floor. It's like, why would you do that? You're a moron. Yeah, I know. I can't help it. It's in me. But this great reversal thing kicks into gear in verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This great reversal just happens. We don't deserve this stuff. Our lives are going badly. And yet God loves us. And he pours out his grace and his mercy on us. Why? Because we're good? No, because he needs it. I mean, we need it because we're so bad. But it's God's love that does this. And the goodness of God just keeps pouring out into our lives. And so we experience, even in the misery and the trouble and the sadness and the pain, we experience the goodness of God because God's love permeates all of that stuff. It supersedes all of that. But God, being rich in mercy, he shows the immeasurable riches of his grace in our woeful condition. He reverses everything. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves as adopted sons and daughters of God Most High. It's like the baby sitting in Naomi's lap. What did she do to deserve that? Why is that son called the son of Naomi? Ruth had the baby, right? It's called Naomi's son. It's like this blessing that comes to her, and she didn't deserve any of that. She was empty. She was bitter. And here she is. Now she's got the blessing, the goodness of God demonstrated in her life. I think Ruth was written to help us see that the signposts of grace are all around us as we go through life. Like, we experience this grace of God in the most kind of odd timing and most seemingly inconsequential of events, but we experience this grace of God. He just pours out grace and goodness on us. And we don't understand why. certainly don't deserve that. And sometimes it's even hard for us to accept because, man, I've been bad. I've been naughty. I don't deserve this. He's not Santa Claus. He doesn't write a list and have you been naughty or nice. He doesn't do that. He just says, hey, I'm good God. I'm a father who loves you. And I just pour out this immeasurable grace upon you. And he reverses the bitterness and the emptiness of our lives. And we come back to him full because of what he's done, not because of what we've done. And I know for some of us it's really hard to accept that. That what? I don't have to do anything to get that? No. I don't have to go to church? No. I don't have to read my Bible? No. I don't have to be nice to people? No, you can be mean even. Some of you are. Because it's not about you. It's about him. It's about his goodness. It's about his love for you. It's about his grace he wants to pour out on you. I'm going to read this quote by John Piper. He says this. One of the great diseases of our day is triviality. The things with which most people spend most of their time are utterly trivial. And what makes this a disease is that we who were created in the image of God were meant to live for magnificent causes. None of us is really content with the trivial pursuits of this world. Our souls will not be satisfied with trifles. We live in a perpetual and hopeless struggle to satisfy our longings on trifles. So our souls shrivel. Our lives are trivial, and our capacity for great worship dies. Now, if you get this at any depth, a level of depth at all, you'll see we probably fit into there in some way. We spend our time with trifles when the magnificent cause of God is so much grander than all of the stuff we surround ourselves with and fill up all our time with. And sometimes we don't even recognize the magnificent cause of God working all around us. Certainly, Naomi and Ruth, even Boaz, didn't get that they were a critical part of the greater scheme of things that God was trying to accomplish. They didn't know that. They lived in a time there was no king, but their son is going to be the grandpa, or is it great-grandpa, I don't know, but of the greatest king Israel ever knew, King David. Did they know that? They had no clue. They had no clue. But the magnificent cause of God was working behind the scenes. And there was this bigger thing going on than, it was bigger than, oh, Naomi, poor Naomi, she doesn't feel happy. Well, sad for her, but you know what? God's doing something in that. Ruth, oh, she's a young widow, no hope for a future at all, but God's working in all that. Boaz, this older guy who's never found a wife, kind of, he's doing well financially, but not, his life's not really full. He doesn't have what he really wants is a wife and a family. Never had that. But God's doing something in that. He preserved Boaz all through his life to find that one person, Ruth, to have that one child, Obed, so that there could be this line of succession reaching all the way to King David. Who knew, right? Who knew that that would happen? Our lives, if we surround them by trifles, then we forego the opportunity for God's magnificent cause to work through the stuff of our life. And we can surround ourselves with stuff, we can fill our lives up with stuff, and the trivialities will create in us a lack of wonderment and purpose for life. If we get that, we start shedding the trivial stuff and start saying, my life was not a random happenstance. It's not just some oddball combination of DNA from biological mom and biological dad to give me what I am and make me who I am. It's not that. God's purposes are in you. We go back to the Psalms that say that before we were even conceived, God knew us. And his purposes are woven through your life, just like Naomi and Ruth's. And this is all of our stories. This is the narrative of our life as well. And it works out that way. I'm not saying everything works out happy and everybody lives happily ever. No, sometimes we don't see anything manifested through our life, but generations to come, the hope is that will happen. And even if nothing happens in any of that, ultimately, we do see the hand of God because we get to experience the return of Christ. And ultimately, we end up in our home, our real home, our home in heaven with Him. The hand of God is woven all through our lives for His magnificent cause. And if we allow Him to do what He wants to do in us, then there is a significance attached to every day we live, every breath we breathe, every word we speak. In Romans 8:22, Nicole, you want to come up? It says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Man, there's this groaning in us saying, man, isn't life supposed to be more than this? Isn't there more to life than what I'm experiencing now? Isn't there something else? Yeah, there really is. What you're experiencing is very common to all people. It's like, God, there's more. I know there's more. What is it? We're longing for this redemption. We're longing for this full adoption into the family of God where we experience Him face to face. And it's a wonderful, wonderful anticipating thing. It's just to be able to wait for that to happen. Last scripture, Revelation 21:3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have all passed away." There's going to be a time when we won't even have an inkling of a thought in our brain, the way Naomi thought, no, my life is empty and I'm bitter. There'll be no reason for that, because every pain, every tear, every cause for any of that is wiped away. And when we see Him face to face, there'll be this nothing but joy kind of environment that we're living in. And this is our future. This is what we live through. And as we live out our lives and as we experience what we experience, we have to look beyond this to say, you know, there's something bigger at stake than just my right now happiness quotient. Because life may be really bad for you right now, and I get that. I don't want to demean that one bit. But we must be able to look beyond this to say, there is cause and purpose for every day that I live my life. That God is always working all things for the good. His ultimate purposes are going to be found somewhere, maybe not even in my lifetime, but they'll be found somewhere. And as I live my life, I'm living out His cause and His purpose, not surrounding myself with triviality, but surrounding myself with His magnificent cause and purpose so that He can have His way in my life and all generations that come after me. This is the hope we live for. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand up. For Your goodness to us, God, help us to look beyond the momentary things that we're experiencing, to look into a longer-term perspective, an eternal perspective that gives us a view of the ultimate cause and purpose for our lives and for what You're trying to do here on this earth. God, we want to be in the middle of that. We don't want to be on the outskirts. We want to see You working Your way through in the middle of our lives, in the middle of the people around us. And we want to see Your cause and Your purpose lived out. God, we want to see Your kingdom extended. We want to see lost people who don't know You brought to You. We want to see hurting people brought into wholeness. Father, we want to see future generations looking for Your return just as we do. God, we want to see You glorified here in this place. So help us, Lord, to live through every situation that we find ourselves in with an eye to the future. Help us, God, to look beyond. Help us to live in the middle of all that goodness that You have. We just trust You to do that, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 God bless you guys. Have a great, great week. Oh, yeah, there's a lot of food out there on the side if you guys want to grab some. It's a lot, okay?